Before we actually come to the reading and preaching of the Word this morning, let us come to God in prayer and ask His blessing upon His own Word. And as you're able, please stand with me to pray. Lord our God, as we have just sung, so we believe that it is good for us to draw near to You. And we do so this morning, encouraged through faith in Your own promise, that as we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. Come, O Lord, awake, north wind, and blow Thou south upon Christ's garden, stirring us, enlivening us, awaking our minds and our souls to enjoy the tremendous pleasure and privilege of fellowship with Jesus. May we enjoy Him in His own Word, as He is presented to us in His compassion, in His love, in His beauty and grace, and in the majesty of His person. We pray that You will use the preaching of the Word, weak and frail as the preacher may be, in the hands of the Spirit, to give life and to strengthen it, and to bring us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the sermon this morning, we'll be looking at the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I'll specifically be looking at verses 10 to 13, but for a bit of context, I'll begin our reading at verse 8. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Song of Solomon, perhaps above every other book in the Bible, is the book of Christian experience. It is called the Song of Songs, a Bible way of expressing a superlative, the best of the best. This is the choicest, the chiefest song that there is, the most excellent of all songs. That's quite praise, isn't it? Considering that this book appears in the canon alongside the Psalms themselves. What we have in the Song of Solomon then cannot possibly be merely a human love song akin to anything you can turn on the radio and hear today. This is a song expressing the choicest of love. It is a song expressing the supreme love of Christ and His church. And though I could go on for some time giving an argument, giving a defense of this position from the book itself, really, brothers and sisters, I find that it is quite unnecessary to do that. When the Song of Solomon is preached as the words of Christ to his people, and her longing response to him, because the Christian finds his heart resonating with the things that he hears. It's our experience that is portrayed in these words. The believer hears in these words the voice of her beloved. Without apology, then, I preach this book as an allegory of that sublime relationship of grace that exists between the believer and him who is altogether lovely. In the more immediate context, however, of the verses we're looking at this morning, we find that there is a picture being developed. We're looking at part of that, but for the wider context, we find what has been unfolding since verse 8. The believing bride has been describing the several steps with which her beloved is coming increasingly near to her, in which he draws close to her in a spiritual way, to rouse her, to fetch her. Now notice in verse 8 that she hears his voice. And here is the first step. Long before Christ is come in person, long before there is the nearness, the immediacy of fellowship and enjoyment with him, she hears his voice speaking to her, calling to her, way off in the distance perhaps at the beginning. The voice of Christ is calling to his bride. But not only does he call, awakening her, so to speak, with his word, gaining her attention by his voice, as he comes closer, calling to his beloved, the believer can see him, by faith, coming cheerfully, skipping over top of the mountains of difficulty, the separation between her and him. What a marvelous thing this is. How often does it seem like there are insurmountable barriers between Jesus and us? As you examine yourselves and as you consider your own sins, perhaps sometimes you feel this way. Oh, my heart has longings after Jesus. But he is altogether lovely, perfect, sinless. And how many things stand in the way of me and him? Oh, my sins are a great barrier to the enjoyment of Christ. But over anything and everything that separates Jesus from his people, he can overcome. The highest of mountains, he comes skipping over, leaping over, not with great difficulty, but with agility, with quickness, with ease, and with pleasure. And then, he whose voice was first a long way off and came skipping over all the difficulties which divided them is near at hand. He is so close that he is right around the door, just on the other side of the window. There are times when the believer in her experience knows the near presence of Christ. And yet sometimes, even then, it is still hazy. We often feel that what it is when we enjoy a communion with Christ in this life and in this world still is limited by the fact that we see him by faith through a glass darkly. Even our nearest approaches to Jesus sometimes are still through the hazy window on the other side of which he is. And yet the nearer he comes, and when the bride catches the glimpse of him out the window, Her heart yearns for him. She desires more of him. It's never enough just to look at him through the window. What is the desire of the bride for her bridegroom? Not just to see him, but to be with him. Tantalized as she is by his nearness, and yet by the distance that still separates them. And it's that progress that is being depicted in the Song of Solomon as we come up to the verses which we'll look at this morning. Jesus has done much, much to come to his people, to call his people, to come enjoy the presence of his people. But Jesus himself is not satisfied merely with the glass that hazily separates the two. His heart itself yearns for a deeper communion with his people. And isn't that a beautiful thing all by itself? As much as we long after Christ, does it not thrill your hearts that he longs to be with you? This is not a one-sided relationship. His heart is inflamed with a desire for his bride. And so we see in these verses that Christ has not just come, he has come to call his love to come away with him. The words could be summarized, let us go away together. Let us enjoy one another in the glory of a spring day, a day more sweet after a long winter's separation, of being confined indoors, a day that is so full of new life that by comparison to what has come before, it appears as a new creation. How suggestive is this scene of spiritual reality, of the sublime relationship that we enjoy with Jesus. This isn't an exaggeration. It's not a mere fancy. It's a vivid illustration of the reality which pulls at the heart of Christ himself, who before his death prayed to the Father, what? How he longed that they also, whom thou hast given me, might be with me where I am. The language and the reality of this scene are so beautiful, so touching, that it almost seems like discoursing on them is to come crashing into a scene and spoiling the loveliness of it. To come trouncing into the tryst between two lovers in which we're not really all that welcome, and our presence as the third party disturbs something of the environment. And indeed, it is not my intention to sterilize the Word of God by describing it merely as propositions this morning. Something that the Christian knows deep in his heart by experience. But on the other hand, this scene invites us to explore it. Because we aren't intruders after all. We aren't the third party that isn't welcome. This is the call of Christ to us, to you. And so how wonderful it is for us to explore Christ calling us away today to come and be with him, to come and enjoy him in the beauty and in the refreshing scene that he brings with him. So this morning I'd like to consider with you, first of all, Christ's call, come away. Secondly, the reasons that he gives. Winter is past, and the spring is here. And finally, return again to his call, which he repeats at the end of verse 13. Well then, the scene starts with the bride herself relating the words that she has heard Christ say. In other words, as we look at these verses, it's not merely that Christ is saying, come away. The bride is telling us that Christ has said that to her. Meaning that she is sitting there thinking about that, dwelling upon the reality that he has called her. The impression we get from this text is that as he's been away, she's been housebound, so to speak, all winter long. That's what's happening here. He's calling her out of her house, where she's been cooped up all winter, to come into the spring day and enjoy his presence. And after this long winter's repose, he now appears at her window to call her. Does this strike you as something like it could have been taken right out of a romance? The suitor throwing pebbles at his love's window to get her attention, calls her to come out and enjoy his presence. But whereas fairy tales and love stories often romanticize young people rebelling against their parents, there's nothing sneaky here. There's nothing untoward or improper in Christ's call or her response to it. Because it's a call full of the gospel of grace. It's like Psalm 45:10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Or as the simple majesty of Christ calling his disciples, when we read, and going on from thence he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Here he calls his bride to come. And coming means to leave everything for the sake of the love that she has for him. And let us not forget how serious a call this is. Jesus isn't calling her to a momentary excursion, to a dalliance, only so that after they've had their fun, she can go home and resume her life. His call for her to come away and be with him is a life-changing, permanent, eternal call. And those who heed and those who follow must know that their former way of life is being abandoned forever. To go away with Jesus is never to be the same again. But here, we have not only her relating the fact that he has called her, but it's as if in describing the event, the bride is replaying it in her mind. Like a woman who might relive in her mind that time when her husband asked her to marry him, thinking it, playing it over, remembering fondly the looks, the words, everything about it. So the bride here remembers with fondness her beloved's words in calling her. Let me ask you, friends, when did Jesus call you? Is it one of your sweetest memories in life? But more than that, not just when did he call you, how? What word, what part of his word did he speak? Christ always calls his people by his word. Anyone who's been called to Christ has been called through the ministry of his word. But the Bible is a very big book. And in it, Christ has a myriad of different ways in which he has called individual believers. There are many, many different overtures of love in the scriptures, suited to the dozens of situations and temperaments of each soul. The way that Jesus called Nathanael, for example, sitting under the fig tree, was different than how he called Andrew. His call to Zacchaeus would undoubtedly forever be remembered as remarkable, even as different as it was from the woman at the well in Samaria. Very different approaches and ways that Christ spoke to them, though all through his word and through his call. He speaks a word to each that uniquely grips their hearts and draws them to himself. How is it with you? What word did Jesus speak that won your love, that possessed your hearts, that allured you after him? Think it over. Remember it. Play it through your mind. Perhaps, however, there are some among you this morning who are yet unbelieving, who have no love in your hearts from Christ, who have never been effectually called by him. How precious would it be if these were the very words he used today to call you effectually to himself. But even if in your Christian experience you cannot remember a distinct, dramatic conversion experience, surely every Christian can recall times when Jesus has wooed you to greater experience of communion with himself. Throughout the whole Christian life, there are times when, as you go along, you periodically enjoy a special season of enjoyment with Jesus. And I trust if you are a Christian, you can look back on your Christian experience and recall some of those times with fondness. How has he wooed you, even as a Christian? How has he called you into the enjoyment of his presence and his mercy time and time again? This morning especially, I encourage you to recall those times, to play them over again in your minds and hearts, and let them still be used to draw you afresh to Jesus now. In this particular instance, he uses the language that we've encountered before in the Song of Solomon, "My love, my fair one." Now, not only could we spend an entire sermon talking about those words, I actually have preached an entire sermon on those entire words. They're beautiful. But without going into deep exposition, consider just this one aspect of how meaningful this must have been to the bride. He is still calling her his loved one, his fair one. Apparently, in this text, there's been some distance between them. A whole mountain range of distance between her and Jesus. She has been cooped up all winter in her home, and perhaps less active in the winter time, like many of us are, put on a few extra winter pounds, so to speak. And in our spiritual winters, what often happens is that we see ourselves less attractive because our sluggishness has put on spiritual weight. And she might wonder to herself, after this period of separation, does he still love me? Does he still find me fair? And isn't it precious that the answer is yes? His love remains the same. Our experiences as Christians go through ups and downs. We have seasons of spiritual progressing and seasons of spiritual backsliding. But the love of Jesus to his people is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love doesn't change. His love doesn't go dormant in our winters. Even those periods of spiritual sluggishness, he loves us because his love has never depended on us. It is out of his own sovereign grace. And how reassuring it is that as he calls her, he reminds her of this precious truth. But as you notice in the text, Jesus does more than merely call her, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, come, and then wait for the response. There's actually reasons attached. He's reasoning with her, he's calling her, but in a way that is meant to allure, to draw her to run after him. What does he say? The long winter is over. The harsh weather is gone. It's so pleasant and beautiful out here. And he highlights specific features that are designed to tug at her. Come enjoy. Is that not what Jesus often does in the gospel? There is the command to repent and believe the gospel absolutely in the scripture. But isn't it a marvelous thing that there are dozens and many, many promises and reasons not just to command, although the command is there, but to draw us? I'm sure all of you can relate to the refreshment of the first days of spring, perhaps even more so up here in Michigan than in Kansas, when you can finally go outside without a coat, when you can throw open the windows, when the wind doesn't feel like it's piercing you to the very depths of your being, when it's finally light outside longer than dinner time. There's almost a sort of a sigh of refreshment when that time of year rolls around again. And it's even more delightful to enjoy the springtime with someone that we love. That's what Jesus is presenting to his bride here as an inducement for her to come and enjoy it with him. But what does that mean spiritually? There are different ways that we can take this, all of them, I think, very instructive for our edification. First of all, winter is a very apt description for the unbeliever. Even the elect of God were at one time in such a state of unbelief. And what is characteristic of winter? Things are dead. The soil is cold and hard. There is much darkness, and winter is the season of lowering clouds heavy with storms. How well does that describe the state of the unbeliever? He himself is dead in his trespasses and sins. The soil of his heart is cold and impervious to the seed of the gospel. He lives in darkness, all the while the clouds of God's wrath and judgment hang heavily over him, ready to break. Just as winter presents a bleak landscape, what bleaker than a life without hope and without God in the world? How barren must life appear, even to a man himself in a situation like that? And then, Jesus comes. I don't want to give the impression that Jesus' coming is as natural or inevitable as spring succeeding winter. There are many who live their whole lives in winter and die without ever knowing the love and enjoyment of Christ. But the point to be observed here is that when Jesus comes, he brings with him spring to the elect. He who is the resurrection and the life raises us from the dead spiritually. He softens our hearts and melts them making them receptive to the gospel seed. The Son of Righteousness arises to give us light, and in his arising dispels the clouds of God's wrath and judgment so that they pass away. They are gone and past for all those who believe on him. Indeed, when Jesus comes, he transforms our whole perspective. No longer is life a bleak thing. No longer are we without God in the world. In fact, we begin to see the signs of him everywhere around us that we look. Yea, his coming makes all things new. My hearers, today, if you hear his voice, come away. Come out of your winter houses. Come out of your tombs. Come out of your desolate gray worlds and come to Jesus and see the new life that only he can bring to you. What a sad and miserable thing it is to sit still in your sins while he calls you to this joy and this refreshment and this newness of life in and with himself. But then again, does this situation not also well describe the backsliding believer? Don't we, even as Christians, have our winter seasons? How often do we think we can bed down for a long winter's nap, spiritually speaking? But if she is sleeping, she is not watching and praying lest she enter temptation. And just like in the winter, trees may really be alive when they look dead and aren't bearing fruit. Aren't we sometimes like this? It may be, my friends, that you are in fact alive, true Christians. But as you look at yourselves, do you find that you are not as fruitful as once you were? Your fruitfulness, in a sense, a manner of speaking, has gone dormant. So much so that others looking on at your life may conclude that you perhaps are dead. Frighteningly so. In a situation like this, the world isn't as bright to you as once it was. Sin will make everything duller. How cold has your love become? You are shut up in the house, and the air of your devotion has become stuffy and stale, so long without the fresh breezes of the Spirit's discernible moving. And as in winter, our hemisphere is tilted away from the sun, so the general course of our life, for a season anyway, seems to be tilted away from our beloved. Now, these things ought not to be. It's sin and it's wrong. But isn't it nice to hear now and then the Bible speaking frankly and realistically about even what's wrong, what we actually experience and go through? Who can deny that true believers have such seasons as these? But for the believer, just like winter's bitterest days, these seasons are terribly unpleasant. And yet, what can we do? We feel helpless. What can be done? And then Jesus comes. He will not leave his dear ones in such a state any longer than but a season. All winter long, we have to be faithful to use the means of grace. But only Jesus can cause those things to bud into spring again. It's he who warms our cold hearts through a renewed experience of his love. It's he who makes the seed, that call that all along was present, to bring forth fruit in its proper time. He bids us come out of the stuffy house into this day, now made much brighter, because we perceive his glory shining more brightly, and to walk with him again, following him where the fresh breeze of the Spirit's work might reinvigorate and refresh our worship. Have you ever experienced it? Do you know what this is like in the Christian experience? Are you knowing it right now? If so, then revel with Christ in the spring day, because it isn't always like this. And if it is presently winter with you, not because you are dead, but because you have grown cold, don't despair. Be faithful. Wait and pray for him to return to you again. And he will. He lets his bride pass through winter seasons so springtime may be sweeter and prized more. Thirdly, winter describes seasons for the church corporately too. Anyone remotely familiar with God's dealings historically knows that she passes through seasons just like the individual Christian does. It's true of the visible church, and it's true of individual congregations. Just to take one example alone, think about how the time leading up to the Reformation must have seemed like a deep, long winter before the spring. The dark winter of Romanism. And yet all at once, so it must have seemed, after darkness, light. God's word shined more brightly, dispelling the darkness. With such joy at that time were the psalms sung again, it must have seemed like the singing of birds was heard in their land. The warm breeze of the Spirit blew where he listed, bringing forth a great flourishing of believers and a beauty to the profession of the church that smelled lovely and was as bright and colorful as a myriad of flowers. And yet, as hard as it is, even in the winters of the church, winter there is necessary too for spring to be glorious. Because it's the winter snow blanketing the ground that makes the soil soft and prepares the way for a rich harvest. The church may long for spring and rejoice when it is, when it seems like we go off with Christ anew. But let us realize that he is still working with us even in the winter, by means of winter, preparing us for his cause to yet break out in his time. And who can deny that the church of our day seems like she is in a deep winter? Perhaps it feels like a long one. Perhaps even in your own congregation, to some extent, you feel the frost of the long winter still on you. But the Bible assures us, friends, there is yet a spring to break forth. Look in faith to the signs of the changing spiritual weather. Christ's best things are yet to come. Because even spring itself is but a harbinger of summer, which in turn prepares the way for harvest. And it is coming. Finally, we have here an apt metaphor for a Christian's death. There's a real sense in which our whole life long as a believer in this world is like one long winter compared to heaven. And there will come a day for many of us, perhaps, when we will be literally housebound, bedridden, when the world will grow darker because our eyes are growing dimmer. And in that winter season of our lives, we'll feel every chill more acutely. Every winter sickness will be that much more deadly. And when we, frail creatures that we are, We'll be prepared to die like the barren landscape around us. And then, praise be to God, Jesus will come. And then at long last, he whose voice we have heard, he whom we have seen only through the glass darkly, he will call us out of these houses of clay, out of our pain and sadness in this world, out of the winter night of a cursed earth, into the eternal day and springtime of heaven. And there the trees will yield their fruit every season. And there the song, not of nature, but of the redeemed, will never die. Then we will enjoy a never-ending communion with Jesus in a new creation in the paradise which is above. And how must the bride watch and wait out her window until called forth into this bliss to be with Jesus? And I promise you, no sweeter sound will ever have been heard by you than when we, ready to die, are called by our beloved saying to us, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let your spirit rise up to me and come away. Come away from pain and sorrow. Come away from sin. Come away from death forever. And come to me. Come forever to be with me where I am." And like a lover just waiting for her suitor to come to take her away, so may the Christian be when facing winter's darkest menace, death, that icy blast. There is her faith. What greater motivation then can Jesus provide to make your hearts yearn to follow after him right now? Do you know this? He is drawing. Are you longing to run after him? Well, lastly then, having said all these beautiful things, having said them lovingly, alluringly, he repeats his call to come away in verse 13. Does all this seem too good to be true? Can we barely believe our ears and wonder if we have heard him correctly? He repeats the call. Because Jesus is not joking around. He is in earnest. Hear him call again. Perhaps the more interesting question, rather than why does he call again, is why does he need to? Why isn't the bride already out the door and halfway down the path before he gets the second call out? What would keep her? How much coaxing do we need? Why are we so slow in responding to him? But lastly, let us consider just two things of what it means to come away with him. Arrives, he says. His call is a powerful one. Like calling Lazarus to come forth, his call brings power with it. So I repeat, today, if you hear Jesus calling, rise up. Make no excuses. Simply do. But he calls her also to come up and be away. He doesn't call on us to romp on our own. We're called to follow him, to leave all to be with him. And if you hear his voice, let nothing hold you back. Come away from this world and its hindrances. Come away from your sins. Come away from your apathy. Yea, come away from earth itself. And even this Sabbath day, let your conversation be in heaven. For if you will not leave all behind, you cannot have Christ. But my friends, leave all behind, and you will find that he is more than enough. in Christ, you will have Him whose very presence creates springtime for the believer. Let us stand together to pray. Lord our God, we do thank You for these marvelous words of Scripture and for the truth that they bespeak. Use the call and the words of Christ to work on the hearts of all who hear today, to give life to those who are dead, to stir up into action those who are asleep, to strengthen those who are weak, and to give us faith and hope when we prepare to pass through life's bitterest experiences. Let us know not only the power, but the loveliness, the delight, the refreshment that is found in communion and fellowship with Your dear Son, even as we anticipate enjoying it in a unique way in the communion yet to come. Apply Your word to every heart. We plead with You in Jesus' name. Amen.